In 1983, more than 150 of the world's best endurance runners gathered in Australia for what many considered to be the most rigorous ultra marathon ever. This race, which stretched 544 miles from Sydney to Melbourne. Can you imagine running 544 miles? Most of the athletes who arrived were professionals, as you can imagine. They had sponsorships, they'd been through a lot of training, they had carefully calculated their strategies of how they were going to make it all the way to the end of the race. But standing among them near the starting line was a 61-year-old man who was wearing overalls and work boots. He had no visible team, he had no polished gear, he had no runner's build about him. Some of those who gathered to run laughed at the fact that he was even there. They assumed that he was just confused, he was in the wrong place, or maybe that he was a spectator who had lined up somewhere at the beginning rather than being along the route to see others run. But when the registration opened, this man put his name down just like everyone else. And that name was Cliff Young, and he had come to run the race. Well, when the race began, Cliff immediately fell behind. His stride was awkward. His pace was slow. By the end of the first day, those professionals were miles ahead of him. And Cliff looked like what everyone expected he would look like, unprepared and outmatched. The plan for most of these runners was simple. They would run for 18 hours of the day, then they would sleep for 6 hours, and they would repeat each day until they got to the end of the race. But when night came, as those elite runners stopped to rest, Cliff didn't. Sometime in the early morning hours, while everyone else was sleeping, that old farmer shuffled past their camps and he kept on going. By daylight, the unthinkable had happened. Cliff Young was in the lead. The days passed and confusion turned into curiosity. Reporters followed Cliff Young. Runners watched him. And that's when they learned about Cliff's unexpected training from a life that he had lived as a potato farmer. This 61-year-old had not trained on tracks. He hadn't trained on treadmills. He was a potato farmer who'd spent his life chasing sheep across thousands of acres. Sometimes he would chase those sheep for 2 or 3 days straight, often through storms, often chasing them away from dangers. Running wasn't new to him, but professional running was. Cliff would later say that during the race, he just imagined that he was running after the sheep again, just trying to outrun the latest storm. To everyone's surprise, Cliff Young crossed the finish line first. And he crossed 10 hours ahead of the very next runner. He shattered the race's record time. The same people who had previously mocked him and derided him now began studying Cliff's strange shuffling stride to see what they could learn about efficiency and endurance as they sought to follow his example. They came to see that this was not a race that was won by speed or polish or appearances. This was a race that had been won by steadfast endurance. Cliff didn't just start the race. Cliff stayed in the race. And he did what he had to press on toward the end. Well, in the opening verses that we have here in Hebrews chapter 12, we see this exhortation in verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here we see that God has designed the Christian life to be more like a marathon than like a sprint. And this is important for us to see in this new year that has now begun. In this new year season of fresh resolutions and bold commitments and big plans, some of you are making those already, are you not? We tend to like fast results when it comes to our resolutions. Let's see how much weight I can lose in 1 month before I realize that I'm spending too much money on that gym membership and I cancel it come February or March, right? Some things need to be quick. Apparently, As many of us learned yesterday through the news, Operation Absolute Resolve in Venezuela teaches us that if you want to remove a dictator from his country, you need to be quick about it. And from what I hear, that was a very quick operation. 30 minutes, the largest part of that attack. And the next thing you know, President Maduro, Dictator Maduro, we might describe him, was on his way out of there. There are some things where you don't ease yourself into it. You just get it done. You don't pace yourself. You act decisively. You sprint ahead. But the Christian life doesn't work that way. Certainly, there are moments that require urgency out of us. But at the same time, the Christian life is meant to be lived as a long obedience in the same direction, particularly the direction that leads us toward Christ, that grows us into the image of who He is, that pursues what He has in store for us. And so we're not here to live out this spiritual intensity in January, followed by a cancellation to save our resources when February or March comes along. No, the Christian life should be this long, steady endurance race as we chase after, as we run along the course that Christ has in store for us. And if you're in Christ by faith, then you should know that you've entered into a lifetime race that will require you to press on with endurance and with discipline and with faithfulness long after the excitement wears off, long after the calendar pages have turned onto the next month. We set aside this first Sunday of each year as our Covenant Sunday. It's a day when we recommit ourselves to partnering together in this race that Christ has called us to run. That's why you see the tables that are set up around our worship center here today. We're going to give you an opportunity, if you're a member, to renew that covenant later on today. But we have actions that we want all of you to take. We want all of you to contemplate what the next steps might be that God has in store for you. And so, as we evaluate our covenant, as we evaluate our next steps here today, the thing I want us to consider is not whether we can sprint spiritually for a few weeks into the new year. Most of us can do that. Most of us can pick up something new that we can carry on for a few weeks until it fizzles and it fades. But the real question that Hebrews chapter 12 would have us to consider is this: are we willing to train? Are we willing to put in the work that makes it the long haul? Are we willing to endure? Are we willing to keep running when the race is long and the road is hard? Are we pressing on in a life that is not meant to be a sprint, but a marathon? Join me in Hebrews chapter 12, and let's draw our encouragement from the Lord and His Word. If you're able to stand, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's Word together as we pick up in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such great hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are punished by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He punishes every son whom He accepts. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is impaired may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks for helping us to honor it. You may be seated. The author of Hebrews spends much of the final four chapters of Hebrews encouraging Christians to endure. Who is the author of Hebrews, you might ask? Well, I would just encourage you to ask Pastor Avery, because he probably knows the answer. No, the reality is that this detail has been lost somewhere along the way in history. We don't exactly know who the author of Hebrews is. So you'll hear a lot of times when we're preaching through Hebrews, we say the words, the author of Hebrews, because the reality is we don't know who that is. He's writing to individuals who obviously are familiar with the Old Testament law. They also know about a lot of things in Greek culture. So they might have been kind of Hellenistic Jews who come to faith in Jesus. It's also a book that's very similar in its writing style to kind of how Paul would craft his arguments. And it actually is put positionally in our Bibles right after Paul's epistles, his letters. So the general thought now, but it isn't someone who identifies himself as Paul would typically do. So this isn't Paul's writing, but it could be someone who was closely associated with Paul. Some of the best guesses that I've heard about would be maybe Barnabas or John Mark, who had been with Paul along his missionary journeys. Someone like that could have been the author of this book. But whoever the author is, this author is writing to those who he has sought in the very previous chapter to encourage by putting before them what we describe as the hall of faith. Individuals who were faithful in their pursuit of the Lord. They ran their own races faithfully as they sought to live by what God had given to them. And from this passage, which compels us to run with endurance, a race is set before us, I see here five ways running the Christian course is like running a marathon. Five ways that your daily life is going to be like running a marathon if you're pursuing Christ. What are those five ways? Here's the first one. You're not in this race alone. At the outset of our passage today, God compels us through this author to consider that we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That is, in part, a cloud that includes those saints that were put before them in Hebrews chapter 11. Each of those saints, from Abraham and David and Samson, they teach that you can be faithful to the end in the race that God has called you to run, even in your imperfections. Just as they were faithful to the end, you can be faithful to the end. Even when you face persecution. Even when you're sawn in two. Furthermore, they teach us it's not your perfection that will see you through to the end. In fact, the list of saints that are presented in Hebrews chapter 11 presents for us some pretty racy characters. You have Noah, who got drunk and passed out naked in his tent. You've got Abraham, who lied about his wife being his sister twice. You've got David, who committed adultery with a woman and then murdered her own husband in order to cover up his sin. You've got Rahab, who was a prostitute. Samson, who gave up his God-given strength to impress a woman. These are faulty individuals. They had their failures. They had their flaws. But listen to this. They finished the race. And these are ordinary people who persevered through extraordinary trials and trusted God to see them through. And when they sinned, they came back again. They got on the course again. They kept pressing forward. They saw this as a race of endurance and not a sprint. Now they stand as witnesses who surround us, like those who finished the race, who've taken the time to get a little bit of water and cool down. They're now back cheering on the other racers as they come to their own finish. Each of them is proof that you too, in spite of your failures, you too, in spite of your flaws, you can finish this race You're not alone in the trials. You're not alone in the tendencies that you battle against. You're not alone in the temptations that you fight with. Each of these witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11 stands as proof that God's promises are worth staking your life on, even when you may not see the outcome in your own lifetime, as most of them did not. And to that, we should note that the author of Hebrews is primarily using first and second plural pronouns and verbs in this passage. We, first person plural, have this cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us rid and let us run the race that is set before us. All first person plural. Then the author shifts to second person plural for most of what is said in verses 3 through 13. If the Bible was written in the South, y'all know what that means, right? We'd have a lot of y'alls right here in this part of the Bible. Y'all consider him who has endured, so that y'all will not grow weary. Y'all have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Y'all have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to all y'all as sons. Y'all strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for all y'all's feet. All right? That's the way you could read this. What does that tell us? This marathon race is actually meant to be a community effort. It doesn't matter how far you may run. If there aren't others who are running along with you, then it's not a race. But the Christian life is like running a marathon. We strengthen one another. We pick one another up. We don't come expecting perfection, but collaborating towards a goal, collaborating towards progress in pursuing Christ. And friend, if you've been running your race with Christ alone, then I just want to ask you, why? Why are you trying to go it alone? There is a community of faith that is here that wants to show you that it's possible, that you should endure, that you should not give up. We want to pick you up when you fall. We want to carry you along to the next mile marker in your life. That's why we have a covenant here as a church in the first place. God calls for us to run this race together. We're committing to one another to run the race. And that's a race that has been set before us, all of us. And you're not in this race alone. That's the first way running the Christian course is like running a marathon. Here's the second way. You need to be ready to run if you want to finish. A wise marathon runner doesn't show up wearing blue jeans and a leather jacket. It's not illegal to run a race wearing those things, but it's not wise to wear those things either. So the smart runner will strip down to the most minimal clothing that he or she can wear. That runner will shed his or her body of every ounce of body fat that they possibly can. They'll even take away facial hair because they think that could possibly slow them down in the wind. Cliff Young, the runner that I told you about earlier, he may have shown up in his overalls and his work boots, but he changed into a new pair of runners someone gave him to run the race. When he saw a better option, he at least took it. Likewise, the author of Hebrews encourages us, saying in verse 1, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you're not running with endurance, what's the alternative? You're shrinking back. You're quitting the course. You're giving up the faith. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks about shrinking back before giving the example of the faithful saints who endured by faith. There's a danger that if you don't take note of what the author is telling us here, then you'll walk away from Christ. You'll show that you never truly had enduring faith in him to begin with. So we need to pay careful attention to the things that will help us to run with endurance. What are those things? Well, first we see here that we must rid ourselves of every obstacle. That's a word that most translations render as weight. This is a word which in the original Greek refers to some weight, some bulky mass, any encumbrance that might slow a runner down. And the author of Hebrews will talk about ridding ourselves of sins next, but there's a difference between weights or obstacles and sins. Why? Well, because sins are always wrong. Sins are the things that directly violate either what God has told us to do or not doing what he has told us to do, right? And sins are always wrong, but obstacles aren't always sinful in and of themselves. Still, they hinder our spiritual progress. And therefore, good things. Maybe it could be a career. Maybe it could be a relationship. Maybe it could be that you got your kids onto a great sports team. Those are good things. But those are things that can become weights if they might distract you from what God has chosen for you to do, what God has called you in faithfulness to do. You see, our choices are not always between right and wrong. Sometimes we have to choose between what's good and what's best. And no athlete would intentionally run a race carrying weights, right? Can you imagine coming up to the starting line in a marathon, and there you have a fellow runner who's standing holding some weights. And he starts out running that race carrying his weights. I don't have to carry these to have the weights. I told you about losing body fat to be a good runner. That ain't happening here, right? But you get the idea. Why would you do that? That's not a wise thing. If I'm carrying those weights, if these things, these are good things, right? These are things that could be healthy for you. But if I'm taking them into my race, what's it going to do for me? It's going to make me exhausted. It's going to slow me down. It's going to wear me out. It's going to keep me from the course. Friends, each of us has things in our lives that can be good in their right place and in their right context. But when they become things that cause us to be bogged down, that cause us to run slower, that cause us to miss the ultimate purpose that God has in store for us, we need to rid ourselves of those things. We need to lay them down. Could there be anything in your life today that might be along those same lines? Could there be an obstacle that's slowing you down in your Christian race? Verse 1 also tells us that we should rid ourselves of entangling sins. Here the original Greek describes sin as something that surrounds us and stifles us. Sin literally wraps itself around us and holds on to us like an octopus. And that's one of the most horrifying truths about sin. Sin clings to the sinner. We who are Christians would love to say that once we came to faith in Christ, sin just left us alone from that point on. But God's word never says that sin will stop assaulting us, that sin will stop enticing us after we come to Christ. Instead, sin continues to be a real threat, which we must constantly battle to eradicate. This is why the author commands us to throw it off, to lay it aside, because if we don't, we won't endure. Think about that. Is there any habit that's crept into your life? Is there anything that you know God doesn't want you to do? Or is there anything that God's told you to do that you haven't done that's tripping you up in your walk right now? That's keeping you from making progress in the marathon he's called you to run? Maybe today is a day that God would call you to identify and to cast aside that sin. What matters in this marathon race of Christianity is not how fast you run, but that you finish. It's not enough for you simply to begin well. You must finish well. You must finish the race. This race is finished well by perseverance and not by perfection. So listen, friends, none of us is perfect, but we need one another. We encourage one another. We cast aside our sins together as we seek to grow into the image of the one that we are compelled to look towards next. You need to be ready to run if you want to finish. That's the second way running the Christian course is like running a marathon. Here's the third. The victory has already been won well before you arrive at the end. Now, this isn't going to be true for every marathon runner, but it's certainly going to be true for me if I enter a marathon, right? If I'm lined up with others to run, I may finish the race if I've trained for a long time ahead of that race, but chances are I'm not winning that race. That's the case with most marathons that we see, right? You see a bunch of people lined up at the beginning, and then you got one person who's got that Ethiopian figure that runs to the front and finishes and wins the race. And everybody else is just kind of coming along, right? By the time they get there, someone else has already won the race. Well, in a similar way, the author of Hebrews puts the winner of the race before us. He compels us here to look only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, in verse 2. Looking only, that's a solid translation of the Greek here, which means to look away from everything else and to fix your eyes exclusively on Jesus. And this is a continuous present action. If we want to press on to the end of this endurance race, we must keep looking. We must keep taking our eyes off of everything else and focusing them on Christ. There is one who has finished this race in victory, and his name is Jesus. He is our inspiration. He is our example. If we take our eyes away from him, we will stumble. We will fall away. We will find ourselves running into obstacles and tripped up and unable to make any progress. He's both the originator, the pioneer, and the founder. But he's also the perfecter or the finisher of our faith. The faith that we've taken hold of was begun and it is finished by the Lord Jesus. He started the process and he's already finished it in terms of what you need. He's already won the race. He's perfectly completed his own course as Christ there on Calvary's cross cried out to Tetelestai. It is finished. He's both the originator and the finisher. So listen, don't get this marathon metaphor all junked up in your head. Don't let this race of endurance confuse you about the grace that God offers to you in Christ. We're not running in order to earn our own salvation. We run a race in response to the one who has earned salvation for us, one who has won the race ahead of us, one who invites us to come and enjoy the victory that is his, such that it becomes ours as well. And so we run in light of the completed work that Christ has done for us. And still, God has designed a race for us to run. But he gives us the grace to power us through that race. And the reality is that the most important work has already been completed by the one who's won the race. And Jesus, we read here, after he won the race that we couldn't win on our own, he has sat down, as we read in verse 2. His race is done for now. His work is finished. Our running flows from his finished work, not toward earning it. Therefore, our chief goal is not to beat everyone else, not to compare ourselves against everyone else, but to run the course, running after the one who has won the race on our behalf, the one who has set the course before us that we are now to run. We run to be more like Christ. We run to enjoy a greater fellowship with him. The prize that we run toward is Jesus himself. We look only at him. He is our prize. And not only did he finish the work that enables us to be restored to God, he will also finish, the work that he has begun in us. The perfecter's work is still a perfect work today. Jesus will succeed in bringing those who are his own home. And that takes tremendous pressure off of us as we think about running this race together. We're not responsible for winning what only God could win. And the victory is already ours. His victory is what will enable you and me to make it to the end. And Jesus started it and he'll finish it. He started it by enduring the cross and despising the shame. The cross Jesus endured shows his investment in those that he is inviting to follow him to the end. Those that he's calling to run this race to the end. Friends, listen to this. Jesus will not give up on that which has already cost him everything. And you see, Jesus ran for a prize. Joy was set before him, according to verse 2. That's why he endured the cross. That's why he ran his own marathon race. But what was the joy that was set before Jesus? Was it the joy of returning to his father? Well, certainly he wanted that. He prayed about that in John chapter 17. But he didn't only pray for that there in his high priestly prayer that we looked at when we kind of wrapped up our studies there in John. In fact, he had joy in his father's presence before he left heaven's throne. He didn't need to take on flesh. He didn't need to go to the cross in order to enjoy his father's presence. No. Jesus had a greater prize in mind. In John 17 and 24 and 26, that high priestly prayer shows us his desire that we would be with him, that the Father's love would be in us. In other words, you, my friend, are the joy that Jesus had set before him that caused him to endure Calvary's cross. You are what Jesus was longing for, that caused him to press forward to the end, forward through the mockery, forward through the crown of thorns, forward through the scourge that ripped into his back, forward through the nails that went into his hands. He endured because he loves you, and he wants you to be restored to the Father. He wants you to experience the Father's love. He wants you to be with him where he is. So Jesus is both our example of endurance and our motivation. If Christ felt that way about you, shouldn't that empower you to put all that you have into running the race that he's set before you? Verse 3 urges us to consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Does your walk with Christ seem tough? Well, consider Jesus. Consider what he endured. Consider how for your eternal good he pressed on through all that his passion meant so that you might be set free, so that you might be forgiven and redeemed and granted a hope that is eternal and a home that will not rot away. And if you're ever tempted to quit, if you become weary, if you've lost heart, here's what you need to do. Bring it all back to Jesus. Bring it all back to him. He's already won the race. He's already done all that is needed. And he has great things in store for you as you faithfully run to the end. The victory's already been won before you arrive at the end. That's the third way. Running the Christian course is like running a marathon. Here's the fourth way. You can find training in your troubles. In verses 5 through 11, there's one word that's repeated over and over again, 8 times total. It's the word discipline. In the original Greek, this word referred to training a child through discipline and instruction. And the Bible doesn't tell us that we won't have troubles in life. In fact, verse 4 talks about how our troubles could be worse than they are. There's one guy in our church that I appreciate. Every time I ask him, I know he's got some things going on. He says, I could be a lot worse off than I am already. That's the same sort of thing that is being conveyed to us here by the author of Hebrews. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, we read. In other words, things could be a lot worse for you than they are right now. And your troubles don't just seep into your life by accident. There's actually a sovereign God. There's a Father who allows some things to come into your life for your good. Like a father who loves his son, he disciplines you to train you for a righteous life. His discipline is not about retribution, it's about formation. Just like a good father doesn't punish a child just to get back at that child. A good father is steering that child, teaching that child the right way to live, shaping a child's character. And God's anger toward his children is never the anger of justice. Why would that be the case? Listen, friends, hear me clearly on this. Justice has already been satisfied on Christ at the cross. And therefore, when you receive the Lord's discipline, you receive a discipline of love. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. We read in verse 6. You should take the Lord's discipline, even in troubles that might come into your life, as a sign of how much God loves you. Genuine discipline is an act of love by a righteous parent who understands his child's need and is shaping that child into the life that he or she should be living. Might not seem good to you, But if there's a good God behind it, my friends, you can trust that he's working something good in you. We also encounter God's discipline in this passage to be like the tool of a trainer that tears us down, tearing down muscles, rebuilding them stronger. Verse 11 tells us that those who've been trained by discipline find it yielding the fruit of righteousness. That word that's translated trained here is gymnazo. It's where we get our English word gymnasium from. The root here means to exercise vigorously as a part of training. God uses discipline in our lives. He uses the troubles and the trials that we face for that very purpose. When you have a trainer who's pressing you on through different steps of a workout and telling you, you need to go do this next, and no, don't take a break now. No, get over here and get on to the next piece of equipment. You might not feel stronger at the time. In fact, you may feel like you're dying, right? But the truth is that the trainer is making you stronger by putting you through your vigorous exercise. In a special on Olympic swimmer Michael Phelps, the story is told about how one day his coach intentionally stepped on Michael Phelps's goggles, his swimming goggles, on a day when he was preparing for a practice session. Phelps was confused and he was frustrated. Why would his coach sabotage him for this practice session? Well, later he realized that his coach was actually preparing him for the unexpected challenges that he would face as a championship swimmer in his later competitions. We resonate with the truth of verse 11, that for the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. But that tough experience, that trouble that you are facing in your life right now, that thing that you're up against, it just seems like it's so weighty and so heavy, and how am I going to press forward through this? That comes from a good God who knows that you need to move to the next level. He knows what needs to be worked out in your life in order to help you to progress to where you need to be. And that pain in your life right now may be God's good plan to mold you into Christ's image and to increase your faith. He tears you down so that your strength can be gone and he can rebuild his strength in you. Just because it's not your plan doesn't mean it's a good plan. You've got a good coach working all things for your good, conforming you to Christ's image. Might be painful now, but friends, you can be sure it'll be productive later. You can find training in your troubles. That's the fourth way running the Christian course is like running a marathon. Here's the final way. If you're going to endure, you must strengthen what is weak and refuse to give up. After discussing endurance and discipline, the writer gives us a practical command: strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble in verse 12. Our hands, they represent action. They represent work. They're what we use to get things done. They're things that we use to serve one another. Our hands, and what's the author telling us here? Don't stay down when you grow weary. Press on. Strengthen what is weak. Keep doing the Lord's work, even through your weakest days, your toughest trials. Furthermore, he talks about weak knees here. Weak knees are they're a universal sign of fear. If you're weak in the knees, you're afraid of what's going on, right? Here, we're encouraged to keep standing firm in the Lord despite the difficult circumstances of our lives. If you're going to run a race well, you need a clear path. And if you're going to have a clear path, you need to remove all the obstacles out of the path, right? Can you imagine if they ran the Boston Marathon with all the traffic still there on the streets? No, it wouldn't make sense, right? You're not going to run very far before you end up like Buddy the Elf stretched across somebody's taxicab, right? You don't want to leave any dangerous spots where you could twist an ankle, where you could trip over a rock. So the author tells us here, what you tell a marathon runner, if you wanted to see that marathon runner succeed all the way to the end, make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is impaired may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Friends, this is a call for us not to back down, not to fall away, but to get back up. Friends, if you're here today and you've got a limb that's impaired, you've got something that's wounded in your Christian walk, you've got something that's led you away from him, you find out that you're not running the race you thought you would be running, hear and heed the word of God today. Get back on the course. It was never about your ability to begin with. It's always been about what he's already done. It's all about his accomplishment on your behalf. So therefore, press on in the race. Keep running toward Jesus. He's already won the race for you. And what you invest in pursuing him now will bring rewards for you in an eternity that is spent with him. All you must do is stay in the marathon. Endure. Press on toward the prize. Stay focused on Christ. Your goal is not perfection, but progress in the race he's called you to run. Dave Ramsey, a financial guru, many of you have kind of studied his materials on the radio a lot of times, but he will often talk about living like no one else today so that you can live like no one else later. The idea is that, hey, today you eat your rice and beans. Today you drive your old clunky car. Today you live like nobody else. You live like you're dirt poor as you're paying off all your debts so that one day, and he's thinking about maybe 30 years down the road, you can live like no one else. When everyone else is suffocated by the debt that they've built up because they needed the nicer car earlier in life, when everyone else is suffocated by those things, you get to live like no one else. You get to buy what you want to buy without the pressures of having to say, is this going to wreck my bank account? Well, friends, what the author of Hebrews is putting before us is something kind of like that. We have the opportunity to live like no one else now so that we can live like no one else later. But we're not talking about a 30-year time span here. I'm asking you today, what is it that God would call you to do? What's the next step he might invite you to take such that you could live like no one else, not 30 years from now, but 1,000 years from now? What is it right now that maybe you need to get rid of? What is it that's weighing you down? What is it that you've allowed to knock you down so that you haven't gone back up, that you need to press on through so that you can live like no one else 1,000 years from today? What's the decision that you could make today that 1,000 years from now you would be glad that you had made? With that, friends, I invite you now to consider once again our covenant as members of New Vision Fellowship. Holding that thought in mind of what 1,000 years from now, what the best decision might be, we'll take a look at next steps where I want to address all of you once we get through this. But on this Covenant Sunday, we reaffirm our covenant. We renew what it is that we're saying God has called us to be a part of here at New Vision. We re-show, we re-ante and say we're a part of this great mission that God has called us together to be at New Vision Fellowship. So in the middle of each one of these tables, or really towards the closest to you, if you're standing at the table, we have our covenant renewal forms. If you're a member already, we would encourage you in the time we're going to have to respond here in a few moments to take one of those, to fill it out, update any information that might have changed about you, sign it, put it in the trays on the middle of the table, okay? That's for our members. And here's what we're saying when we renew that covenant. We're saying as members of New Vision Fellowship, we will each covenant together to the following. Firstly, I will protect the unity of my church. How so? By acting in love toward other members. By refusing to gossip. By following the leaders. Secondly, I will share the responsibility of my church. How so? By praying for its growth, by inviting the unchurched to attend, and by warmly welcoming those who visit. Thirdly, I will serve the ministry of my church. How so? By discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve by my pastors, and by developing a servant's heart. And then fourthly, I will support the testimony of my church by attending faithfully, by living a godly life, by giving regularly. This is the way we become a part of the cloud of witnesses that God has granted to us here at New Vision. So we would encourage you to take the opportunity, if you're a member, to see is now the right time to renew that commitment, to let us know you're still on board. We're still traveling together on this race. But for all of you, whether this is your first day here or whether you've been here for 1,001 days, I would encourage all of you to consider the next steps that we're going to present for you next. So on this Next Step form, which you can actually access digitally, so if you take your phone and you scan this QR code that's on your screen, you can pretty easily pull up our webpage, which has the next steps for 2026, okay? Just a couple of general information fields there, your first name, last name, email, and phone number, and then we have the opportunity for you to take the next step. Now listen, if you're not technically savvy, we would encourage you in the middle of these tables, the little half sheet that you see is a physical copy of this. So if you prefer to do it physically, you can. Just know somebody's going to be taking that and digitally transcribing it into the same form that all this other data is going into. So you could save someone some time, okay? But the digital version of that is going to have the same questions as what you see on that physical form. Here are the next steps that we would ask you to consider taking for today. So here's what you'll be seeing on the form. Making the Lord's will a priority for this year, I want to take the following next step. One, it could be attending church more faithfully. Two, giving my life to Jesus to be saved. Be baptized. Join a life group. Read the Bible more regularly. Pray more frequently. Let go of a sinful grudge or habit. And listen, if that's your choice, we want to be a help to you. So if you'd like someone to step in and help you think through that, we'd love to be a help. Pray more frequently. Oh, no, sorry. Explore church membership or become a member. We've got an on-ramp class that's coming up in this next week. You'll have an opportunity to learn more about that. Where are we at? I need to hold my place here while I'm talking about things. Explore a new weekly or scheduled serving team. Or you could say, I want to prioritize the Lord's will for me, but I need guidance. For some of you, this last option might even be the option you would need to choose. I need to take a step back to refocus. Maybe you even realize that, hey, there's some good things that you're involved in, even in the life of the church, but those things are kind of causing you not to be able to run with endurance the race that is set before you. I would encourage you to take the opportunity to say what that might be. And listen, if there's a next step that you need to take that you know God's calling you to take, but it's not on this form, I would encourage you, just find one of these forms. Take it and write in what you sense God leading you to do next. It could be that God's calling you to leave that career and take the next step in putting your yes on the table so that God puts your place on the map and you pursue Him in a missions effort that shares the glory of His name. Maybe God's calling you to a next step to prepare for vocational ministry. Maybe God's preparing you for a next step that is something totally different than these things that we've looked at. Listen, we want to know about it. So take the opportunity to let us know about that, okay? Please, 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 I would love for each and every one of you to take the opportunity to fill this out, because I want this church, I want us to be able to help one another in running this race. This is what we're called to do, okay? So I'm just going to take a few moments here to pray that God would give us wisdom about each one of us and what next step we should take. And then I'm going to encourage you for our members to fill out those covenant renewal forms and for everyone to take the opportunity to fill out those next step forms. All right? Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for the author and the perfecter of our faith. We thank you for King Jesus who's already won this race. We thank you for the love that we see and how he endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy set before him, Lord. And we are baffled to think that we would be that joy, that the Almighty God would take on human flesh to come and pursue us. And Father, as we think about that, we just pray that you would equip and you would enable, that you would drive us through the wisdom that is granted by your Holy Spirit to know today what's the right way for us to pursue the course that Christ has set before us. What's the right way for each and every one of us, Lord? I pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds to discern what's the right next step for me to take. Maybe for some in this place, Lord, it would be taking the very first step, entering the race, coming to Jesus by faith. God, I just thank you for the love that you've shown us in Christ. I thank you for the way that our sins have been dealt with on the cross, the way that it is finished through the author and perfecter. And I pray that you would draw to yourself, Lord, those whom you are now granting this eternal life to. And for each and every one of us, Lord, we want to pursue you. So would you guide us to know how it is we should take the next step and pursue you diligently on this day. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. One final thing I have not mentioned. If you've been to our on-ramp class and you're not yet a member, but you feel like now's the time to make that membership official, on the corners of the tables, you'll see the full covenant form. So you take the opportunity now, do what God's called you to do, and let's take our time to respond, and our band will eventually come up and lead us in song here at the end. And overalls and work boots. He had no visible team. He had no polished gear. He had no runner's build. And some of those who were gathered there at the starting line just laughed at him, thinking that he must have been kind of out of his mind, just wandering around the wrong place. Or maybe he was supposed to be a spectator somewhere along the route, but had gotten confused and gone to the wrong spot. But when the registration for the race opened, he put his name down, just like all the other runners. That name was Cliff Young, and he had come to run the race. When the race began, Cliff immediately fell behind. His stride was awkward. His pace was slow. By the end of the first day, the professionals in this race were miles ahead of him, and Cliff looked exactly like what everyone expected. He was unprepared. He was outmatched in this race. And the plan for most of those runners was simple. They would run for 18 hours, and then they would sleep for 6 hours, and then they would repeat day after day until they made it all the way to the end of the race. So when night came, the elite runners did what they had planned to do. They stopped and they rested. But Cliff didn't. Somewhere in the morning hours, when everyone else was asleep, the old farmer shuffled past their camps, and he kept on going. By daylight, the unthinkable had happened. Cliff had taken the lead in this race. And as the days passed, confusion turned into curiosity, and reporters followed Cliff Young. Runners watched him. That's when they learned about Cliff's unexpected training as he prepared for this event in ways you would not think conventional. This 61-year-old wasn't trained on the tracks. He wasn't trained on any treadmills. He was a potato farmer who had spent his life chasing sheep across the countryside, across thousands of acres, sometimes for 2 or 3 days straight, often through storms, often chasing them away from dangers. And this running wasn't new to him. But professional running was new. Cliff would later say that during the race, he simply imagined that he was running after sheep again, just trying to outrun the latest storm. And to everyone's surprise, it was Cliff Young who crossed the finish line first. And he crossed 10 hours ahead of the very next runner. He shattered the race's record time. The same people who had previously laughed at him because of his funny little gait as he ran now began to study that gait, trying to figure out if there's some ways that they could gain efficiency in their own running. And they came to see that this race was not won by speed. It was not won by polish. It wasn't won by appearances. This was a race that had been won because of one thing: steadfast endurance. Cliff didn't just start the race. He stayed in it. And he did what he had to do to press on to the end. In the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12, where we draw our lessons from today, we read this exhortation in verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here we see that God has designed the Christian life to be something kind of like that race that Cliff Young ran back in 1983. The Christian life is meant to be a race of endurance. It's not meant to be a sprint, but a marathon. And this is important for us to see as this new year has now begun. In this new year season of fresh resolutions and bold commitments and big plans, what do we tend to like? We tend to like fast results, do we not? Let's see how much weight I can lose in 1 month. Let me sign up for this gym membership, and when February comes and I figure out I'm not going anymore, March, I'll cancel that membership so I can save the resources. Right? That's the way our resolutions tend to go. Now, some things need to be fast. Apparently, as many of us learned yesterday through the news, Operation Absolute Resolve in Venezuela was something that happened very fast. And if you want to take a dictator out of a country, then you must do it in a quick fashion. I hear that the biggest part of that attack took less than 30 minutes. That's pretty impressive. You don't ease yourself into that sort of work. You don't pace yourself. You act decisively. You sprint ahead. But the Christian life doesn't work that way. While some moments will require urgency as we seek to pursue Christ as we run this race, following Jesus is not a 2-hour mission that's just soon over and gone. Nor is it a burst of spiritual intensity in January, followed by a cancellation to save our resources come February or March. No, the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. It's a long obedience spent pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And if you are in Christ by faith, then you have entered what is now a lifetime race for you that will require you to press on with endurance and discipline and faithfulness long after the excitement wears off, long after the calendar pages have turned over to the next month and months to come. We set aside this first Sunday as our covenant Sunday. That's why you see these tables that are around the room. So our members will be renewing their covenant as part of covenant membership here at New Vision here soon. And we're going to have opportunities for all of you to respond. So don't check out if you're here and you're not a part of the church, you're not a member of the church. We're going to have opportunities for everyone to figure out what the next step is for you to follow. But this is a day when we can recommit ourselves to running this race together as a part of this church that we call New Vision Fellowship. And as we do that today, the thing I want us to consider is not whether we can sprint spiritually for the next few weeks. I think all of us could probably pull that off. The real question that Hebrews chapter 12, though, would have us to consider is this: are we willing to train? Are we willing to endure? Are we willing to do the hard things? Are we willing to keep running when we find out that the race is long and that there are troubles and obstacles along the way? Are we pressing on in a life that is not a sprint, but a marathon? Join me in Hebrews chapter 12, and let's draw encouragement from God and His Word to know how exactly we can do that. If you're able, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's Word together as we pick up in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are punished by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He punishes every son whom He accepts. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is impaired may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. May God add His blessings to the reading of His word, and you may be seated. Thanks for helping us to honor His word together. The author of Hebrews spends much of the last four chapters of Hebrews encouraging Christians to do what we've talked about already, to endure. Who's the author of Hebrews, you might ask? Well, I told the first service you should ask Pastor Avery, because he probably knows. But the reality is, no one really knows who the author of Hebrews is, at least not in our modern day. That's been lost somewhere in the annals of history. Maybe one day we'll have the opportunity to ask the saints of old in the eternity that is before us about who wrote At the end of the day, what we do know is that this is a book that was written. There's a lot of context about the Old Testament law here. So this is individuals who were familiar with the law of Moses. They were familiar with so many of the beautiful pictures that Christ has come to fulfill in what he's done in New Testament times. These were also individuals who were obviously familiar with Greek culture. They were familiar with things like the races that would be prominent in Greece. And so the best I've kind of seen reasoned is that this was someone who was writing to Hellenistic Jews who had become Christians. So you got that kind of context. And the best I could tell you about who wrote the book is that, well, it's positioned close to Paul's epistles. In fact, in the Bible, those who originally brought the canon of Scripture together saw fit to organize that in such a way that it was close to Paul because they saw a lot that's similar about how the author of Hebrews writes to the way that Paul would write. But Paul also always identified himself in his letters. There is no such identification in this letter. So the best guesses that I've seen would be that maybe this was someone who had been at some point maybe a close associate of Paul, someone like Barnabas or someone like John Mark, perhaps. At the end of the day, we don't know, though, whoever this author is. The author is writing to those who now he encourages into this race of endurance. And Hebrews chapter 12 actually comes on the heels of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is what we oftentimes refer to as the hall of faith. It's where many faithful individuals, even through persecution, many of them sought to pursue the Lord, and they finished their race well. They lived by faith. It was a faith where ultimately none of them had the opportunity to see what it was that they were hoping for, what they were living for, what they were running for. They didn't have the opportunity to behold that with their eyes. Why? Because they all came before Christ, who is the yes and amen. Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of these promises. And yet they ran faithfully. And so this author brings to mind those faithful servants, rolling out that series of individuals who had lived their faith to the end of their own races. And from this passage now that the author of Hebrews takes us into, which compels us to run with endurance, the race that is set before us, I see here five ways that running the Christian course is similar to running a marathon. If you're running the race for Christ, you're going to find five different ways that that race that you're running is going to be similar to running a marathon. So buckle up, tie your shoes up tight, maybe I should say, get ready. Here comes the run. Here's the first of those ways. You are not in this race alone. At the outset of our passage today, God compels us through this author to consider that we have such a great cloud of witnesses who are surrounding us. That is in part a cloud which includes those saints who had lived faithfully to the end, those who were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Each one of those saints, the Old Testament saints, we might describe them, teaches us how you can be faithful to the end of the race that God has called you to run, just as they were. Furthermore, they teach us that it's not your perfection that will carry you to the end. In fact, if you were to look a little closer at the saints who are presented for us in that hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to find that that list contains some pretty racy characters. You have Noah, who got drunk and passed out naked in his tent. You have Abraham, who lied about his wife being his sister in order to save his own skin twice. You've got David, who committed adultery with a woman and then ordered that her husband be murdered as a way of covering up his sin. Rahab was a prostitute. Samson gave up his God-given strength in order to impress a woman. These are faulty individuals. They had their failures. They had their flaws. But listen, they still finished the race. These are ordinary people who persevered through extraordinary trials and trusted God to see them through. And when they fell off the path, they came back. They returned to him. They kept running the marathon race. They endured to the end. They now stand as witnesses who surround us, like those who finished the race of a marathon and are taking a little time to get some water. Now they're back at the start-finish line and they're cheering on others who are coming along to cross the race, to finish the race themselves. That's what those saints are now doing for us. And each of them is proof that you too, in spite of your failures, in spite of your flaws, you too can finish this race. You're not alone in the trials. You're not alone in the tendencies. You're not alone in the temptations that you may face in your life, my friends. The fact that you've fallen, the fact that you've stumbled, the fact that you've made a mess of things doesn't mean that you cannot persevere to the end. Take the example of this cloud of witnesses to know that God's promises are worth staking your life on. Even when you may not see the outcome of the decisions that you make and the next steps that you take here in your own lifetime. To that, we should note that the author of Hebrews is primarily using first and second person pronouns and verbs in this passage. Therefore, we read in the first passage, particularly in the first verse, or the first person in the first verse, we have this cloud of witnesses. Therefore, let us run the race that is set before us. They're all first person plural. It's more than one person, right? Hey, I'm included, you're included. Then the author shifts to the second person plural for most of what is said in verses 3 through 13. If the Bible was written in the South, you know what word we'd use here, right? This is where we'd be seeing a lot of y'alls coming into the Bible text, right? Y'all consider him who is endured so that y'all will not grow weary. Y'all have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Y'all have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to all y'all as sons. Y'all strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, make straight paths for all y'all's feet, right? That's how it would work if we were translating here in the South. What does that tell us? It tells us that this marathon race, this race of endurance, is a race that is a community effort. It doesn't matter how far you may run. If there aren't others who are running with you, then you're not really in a race, are you? But the Christian race is like running a marathon. We strengthen one another. We pick one another up. We spur one another on. We don't come expecting perfection, but collaborating towards progress as we pursue Christ. And if you're trying to go this race for Christ alone, I would ask you, why? Why would you do that? Why would you try to run it alone? There's a community of faith who is here, who wants to show you that it's possible, who wants to encourage you not to give up. We want to pick you up when you fall. We want to carry you along to the next mile marker that God has in store for you in your life. That's why we have a covenant as a church together in the first place. God calls us to run this race together. We're covenanting together that we're going to care for one another. We're going to pursue this race together for Him, for His glory. This is a race that is set before us. And you're not in this race alone. That's the first way that running the Christian course is like running a marathon. Here's the second way. You need to be ready to run if you want to finish. A wise marathon runner doesn't show up wearing his blue jeans and his leather jacket to the start-finish line. Why? Well, it's not illegal to come in your leather jacket and your blue jeans. It's just not a very efficient sort of thing for you to run in. It's not very wise to do that. Those clothes will slow you down. Now, and so a smart runner strips down to minimal clothing, sheds every bit of body fat that he or she can, and maybe even takes off the facial hair because that could be wind dynamics for them if they're running for such a long distance. Cliff Young, that runner that I told you about there in 1983 at 61 who won the race, he showed up in his overalls and his work boots, but when he was presented the opportunity, someone gave him a new pair of runners, and he used those to run the race. He was at least smart enough when he had a better option to take it. And likewise, the author of Hebrews encourages us, saying in verse 1, let's rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin that so easily ensnares us, entangles us. And let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. If you're not running with endurance, what's the alternative? You're shrinking back. You're falling away. You're quitting the course. You're giving up the faith. Hebrews chapter 10 speaks about shrinking back. This idea that you would fall away before, giving us the example of the faithful saints who did not do that, who did not shrink back, who did endure in the faith. And so there's a danger that if you don't take note of what the author is teaching us here in this passage, you may very well walk away from Christ. You may very well find yourself in a situation where you show that you never truly had authentic faith, persevering faith, enduring faith in Him to begin with. So we should pay careful attention to the things that will help us to run with endurance. What are they? Well, the first that we see here is that we should rid ourselves of every obstacle. Most translations render the word that's here in the New American Standard Bible translated obstacle as weight. This is a word which in the original Greek refers to some sort of weight, some sort of bulk, some sort of mass, any encumbrance that might slow down a runner. The author of Hebrews will talk about ridding ourselves of sins next, but there's a difference between weights or obstacles and sins. Sins are always wrong, but weights may not be sinful on their own. Our obstacles may hinder our spiritual progress, even though they are not necessarily something that God tells us we should not do or something that God tells us we should do that we can neglect. And therefore, good things, things like your career, things like relationships that you might have, things like sports teams for the kids, these sorts of things can become weights for us if they distract us from what God calls us to do. They're good things in themselves. But when we allow those things to suffocate, to strangulate, to weigh down our walk, to keep us from pursuing the course, then we find that our choice isn't always between right and wrong. Sometimes it's a choice between what's good and what's best. And the author here is encouraging us not to be weighed down. You know, no athlete would show up to a race ready to run, saying they're going to take it all the way to the end of the marathon, holding weights, right? You're not going to see an athlete lined up at the starting line of a marathon carrying a heavy source of weights. Let's get started. Let's go running. Why? What's going to eventually happen? These things are going to exhaust me, are they not? They're going to weigh you down. They're going to keep you from being able to press forward in what you're called to do. In the same way, friends, God's calling each of us to consider on this day, what might be the weights that are keeping you from making progress in your Christian walk? What are the things that maybe even they're good things? Hey, the weights are good things, right? They can build strength in you. But are they good things for running a race? No, it's the context of what we're doing. What are the things in your life right now that are maybe keeping you away from the Lord's course? Maybe even good things that you're just pouring extra time and energy in, and at the same time you're finding yourself farther and farther from Christ because you're devoted too much to those things, and they're weighing you down. You see what the Word tells us to do with those things here in our passage today. You need to rid yourself of those things. You need to throw them aside. And I would encourage you to think about those avenues in your life right now. They're causing you extra stress, extra strain, extra cycles that could be devoted to the Lord. Could it be either that maybe you need to lay those down, or maybe even there's an opportunity to turn those things into something that could be used for the Lord? The career, for example, could become an avenue where you have a testimony with others that you work with. A relationship could be a partnership for running this race together. There are many ways that we could shape those things into what would ultimately not slow us down, but help us to pursue Christ faithfully. So just ask yourself now today, what is it that's slowing me down? What is it that's keeping me from making progress? Don't just ask, what am I tripping up with in sins in my life, but am I being held back? Am I being slowed down by anything that's sinful in my life? And is there anything that's slowing down my Christianity and my race? Verse 1 also tells us that we are indeed to rid ourselves of entangling sins. Here the original Greek describes sin as something that surrounds us and stifles us. Kind of like if you were to start that race with a net. I thought about that, but I didn't have a net that I could bring in today. But you get the idea. Would you want to run with a net hanging in front of you? No. What's going to happen? You're going to get entangled. You're going to fall. Sin works that way. Sin literally wraps around us like an octopus. And that's one of the most horrifying truths about sin. It clings to the sinner. Christians would love to say that once we've come to faith in Christ, sin just left us alone from that point on. But that's not the way it works. God's word never says that sin will stop assaulting us or stop enticing us after we come to Christ. Instead, sin continues to be a real threat, which we must constantly battle to eradicate. This is why the author commands us to throw it off or to lay it aside. If we don't, we won't endure. We'll keep tripping up. We'll make a mess of things. Just think about that. Is there any sin that's tripping you up in your life right now? Maybe a sin of unforgiveness. Maybe a sin, there's a habit that you've allowed to slip into your life. Maybe there's something that you know God's called you to do, but you haven't done it. What is it that could be tripping you up from pursuing the Lord's will in your life today? Maybe today is the day that God would call for you to rid yourself of that sin. What matters in a marathon race of Christianity is not how fast you run, but the fact that you finish. It's not enough just to begin the race well. You must continue well and you must finish well. This race is finished well by perseverance and not perfection. You need to be ready to run if you want to finish. That's the second way running the Christian course is like running a marathon. Here's the third. The victory has already been won before you arrive at the end. Now, this wouldn't be true for every one of us. Like, obviously, if we all got into a marathon race together, one of us is going to win, right? But usually what happens in a marathon is what I would expect to happen if I entered a marathon. Well, if I were even to make it to the end, right? If I were to train long enough to be able to make it to the end, I know somebody else is going to cross the finish line before I get there. So when I get there, what I'm going to be accomplishing is finishing the race. That's my accomplishment. Someone else has already gone ahead and won by the time I get there. That's going to be the case for most people running a marathon. You think about that. Most marathons you see, there's swarms of people who are lined up at the start-finish line. Only one of them gets to win. So that's the common experience of marathon runners, is that the victory's already been won before you arrive at the end. In a similar way, the author of Hebrews puts the winner of the race before us. He compels us to look only at this winner, who is described for us as the originator and the perfecter of our faith in verse 2. The word that's translated looking only at this one who has gone on to win is a solid translation of the Greek word here, which means to look away from everything else and to fix your eyes exclusively on this one who is the author and the perfecter, as it was, the originator and perfecter of our faith. Who is it? His name is Jesus. Jesus is the champion of this race. Jesus is the one that we are commanded in this continuous present action to fix our eyes on him, to keep looking at him. You must keep fixing your gaze on the one who has finished the race in victory. He is our inspiration. He is our example. To take our eyes away from him is to set yourself up for a stumble, to set yourself up for falling away. We will find ourselves running into obstacles. We'll find ourselves being tripped up. We'll find ourselves unable to make progress when our eyes are not set upon Christ. He's both the originator, that is the pioneer and the founder, and he's also the perfecter or the finisher of the faith which we have taken hold of. He started this process and he's already finished it in terms of what we actually need. Christ's work has perfectly been completed such that at the cross of Calvary he was able to say, Tetelestai, it is finished. He's done the work, which has taken the weight of your sins, the wrath you deserved upon himself. He died in your place as the perfect holy substitute. He died as God in the flesh, bridging the gap between you and the God you sinned against. And it is finished, my friends. It is finished. Christ has paid the price. You can come in freedom by faith because of what he's done. So listen, don't let this marathon metaphor, don't let this race of endurance cause you to get confused in your mind about the grace that God offers you in Christ. We are not running to earn our salvation. We run our race in response to a completed salvation. We run to the one who's already won for us. We run to the one who invites us to enjoy in his victory. He invites us to join the winning team, and he's already won the battle. God has designed for us to run our own races. There is a race that is set before us. But he gives us the grace to power through it. And the reality is that the most important work has already been completed by the one who's won the race already. And he invites you to come and enjoy the victory with him. And so as we run, as we pursue him, as we fix our eyes on him, we get to enjoy the joy of his victory. We get to enjoy the fellowship of pursuing him and living life as it was meant to be lived. His race is done for now. He has sat down, we read in verse 2. You don't do that till you get to the end of the race, right? His work is finished. But our running flows from his finished work, not toward earning it. Therefore, our chief goal is not to beat everyone else, but to run the course that the one who ran the race on our behalf has set before us. We run to be what he calls us to be. We run to complete the mission he's given to us. We run towards Jesus. We run to become more like Christ. We look only at him. He is our prize. And not only did he finish the work that enabled us to be restored to God, he also will finish the work he's begun in us. The perfecter's work is still perfect today. We sang a song talking about how you are the same God, right? The God who's met you with his love and compassion, the God who has left heaven's throne to come and pursue you, is not done pursuing you and wooing you. The one who wanted you to be restored to God Almighty, he's not done wanting you to be restored to God Almighty. He is the same God. And it's his victory that makes the difference for us. He started by enduring the cross. And he ultimately despised the shame. He's the one who finished that race. The cross that Jesus endured shows that he's invested. It shows that he will bring us faithfully to the end. Friends, he won't give up on that which cost him everything. Why? Why would he leave heaven's throne? Why would he go to a cross? Why would he take on the mockery and the shame? Why would he take on the scourging? Why would he go to a cross and allow nails to go through his hands just to leave you now in your struggle in this race? He will not give up on that which cost him everything. You see, Jesus ran for a prize. Joy was set before him, according to verse 2. That's why he endured the cross, the author of Hebrews tells us. That's why he ran his own marathon race. Okay, what was the joy? What's the joy that was set before Jesus that caused him to endure the cross and despise the shame? Was it the joy of returning to his Father? Was he just ready to get through this thing so he could get back to his Father? Well, Jesus did want to go back to his Father. In fact, he prayed for that in John chapter 17, that the Father would restore him to the glory that they had before the world began. But he didn't only pray for that. In fact, he had the joy of that before he left heaven's throne to come. You don't have to leave a throne to have the joy of being in the Father's presence if you already have that. You don't have to go to the cross of Calvary in order to have that opportunity. No, Jesus didn't need the cross to enjoy the prize of being with his Father. John 17, verses 24 and 26, though, show us his desire was that we would be with him where he is, and that we would know the Father's love. The Father's love would be in us. In other words, you are the joy that Jesus endured this race for. You are the joy that he endured the cross and that he despised the shame for. If he treasured you that much then, and he is the same God now, friends, you can know that no matter how you stumbled, no matter how you've fallen, no matter how many obstacles they've gotten in your way, no matter how many weights you've been carrying around, he still wants to see you through to the end. And he still loves you. And he's still calling you to endure. Jesus is our example of endurance and our motivation. If Christ felt that way about you, should that not empower you to likewise give up all that you have in order to pursue him, the victor, the one who invites you into the prizes of his victory? Verse 3 urges us to consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Does your walk with Jesus seem tough? How tough does it seem compared to what Christ faced? And yet he endured. Consider how, for your eternal good, he pressed on through the scourging and the mockery and the crown of thorns and the nails so that you might be set free, so that you might have the love of God, so that you might have your sins forgiven. And if you're tempted to quit, if you've become weary, if you've lost heart, here's what you need to do. You need to bring it all back to Jesus. You need to come back to him afresh and anew. He's already won the race. And he has great things in store for you as you faithfully run to the end of this marathon race. The victory's already been won before you arrive at the end. That's the third way. Running the Christian course is like running a marathon. Here's the fourth way. You can find training in your troubles. In verses 5 through 11, there's one word that's repeated over and over again. In fact, it's repeated 8 times total. It's the word discipline. In the original Greek, this is a word that referred to training a child through discipline and instruction. The Bible doesn't tell us that we will not have troubles in life. In fact, verse 4 talks about how our troubles could be way worse than they are. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, things could be a lot worse for you than they are right now. There's one of the guys in our church who, when I greet him, I know he's got some challenges going on, but he says, I'm a lot better off than I could be. There's people in a lot worse shape than I am. That's kind of what the author of Hebrews is telling us to look to here. You haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. In other words, things can be a lot worse for you than they are for you right now. It's essentially what the author of Hebrews is telling us here. And your troubles, if you think about them, are not just something that seep into your life by accident. The troubles you face, the trials that you endure, yes, sometimes they can be a result of your own sinful actions. Sometimes they can be consequences, but even in the consequences, God can teach you lessons through those. And there's a sovereign God, a God who greets us as Father, a God who's invited us into the family through Christ, who allows things into our lives that at the time may seem like miserable things. But listen, he's a good God and a sovereign God, a God who can use situations like that to develop you as his child, to shape you according to his will. Like a father who loves you as a son, he disciplines you to train you for a righteous life. His discipline is not about retribution. It's about forming your character. A good parent doesn't punish to avenge a wrong that was done against them, but to shape the child's character so that they will be able to face the world without committing wrongs all over the place. And God's anger, think about this, God's anger towards his children is never the anger of justice. If God is angry with you, it's not for justice if you are in Christ. Why? Because justice was satisfied at the cross. At the cross, the penalty has been paid. Christ has absorbed the wrath for all that you have done, all that you would do. And so if God is showing you a discipline, it is to form you. It is not to bring you into justice if you are in Christ. Now, if you aren't in Christ, you're still battling with the weight of your own sin. And I just want to tell you, you don't have to bear that burden alone. There is a Savior who has come for you. Come to Jesus and find forgiveness and hope and life. A genuine discipline is an act of love by a righteous parent who understands his child's needs. We also encounter here in this passage that God's discipline is something like a tool that a trainer would use to tear down muscles and to make those muscles stronger. Verse 11 tells us that those who've been trained by discipline find it yielding the fruit of righteousness. That word translated as trained is the Greek word gymnazo. It's where we get our English word gymnasium from. The root of that word here means to exercise vigorously as a part of training. And God uses discipline in our lives to do just that. When you have a trainer who's pushing you on through different steps of an exercise and saying, no, don't take a rest now, move on to this piece of equipment. No, I want you to push through for three more reps. When you're going through that sort of experience, you may not feel like you're getting stronger in the moment. In fact, you might feel like you're dying. But the truth is that the trainer is making you stronger by putting you through vigorous exercise. Friends, troubles and the trials that we face in our lives can do the very same thing. There's a good God who's behind them. In a special on Olympic swimmer Michael Phelps, a story was told about how one day his coach intentionally stepped on Phelps's goggles right before he was entering into a practice session. And it broke the swimming goggles. And Phelps was confused. He was frustrated. Why would his coach sabotage his practice swim? Later, he realized that his coach was preparing him for unexpected challenges that he would face as a championship swimmer going through competition after competition, where many times there were not opportunities to prepare for a change like that on the fly. Friends, God's working in your life that way. Can you see how maybe the troubles that you're facing right now, the trials that you're up against, might actually be His training, preparing you, equipping you for what's next, bringing you to a stronger level? He knows what you need. He knows the muscles that need to be exercised. He knows the discipline that needs to be imparted in you. Trust His sovereign hand to train you into what you need to be. We resonate with the truth in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems to be pleasant. Not to be pleasant, but painful. That tough experience, that trouble that you're facing right now, that comes from a good God who knows what you need to move to the next level. And if you will find training in your troubles, you will find endurance to run on towards your prize. The pain in your life right now might be God's good plan to mold you into Christ's image and to increase your faith. He tears down your own strength in order to place His strength in you as you are rebuilt. And listen, friends, just because it's not your plan doesn't mean it's not a good plan. God can do some amazing things through what seem to be some very terrible, some very tragic situations. You want an example of that? Look to the cross of Calvary. Look to the Savior who died in our place. Look to the one who in agony hung upon Calvary's tree. Can you imagine being there in that moment? What good could come from this? And yet the greatest good that has ever come came from that event. God can bring good from that tragedy in your life too, my friends. God can bring good from that trouble that's suffocating you. You feel like you can't press through. Press through. You can find training in your troubles. That's the fourth way. Running the Christian course is like running a marathon. Here's the final way. If you're going to endure, you must strengthen what's weak and refuse to give up. After discussing endurance and discipline, the writer gives a practical command: strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Our hands represent our action. They represent our work. We use our hands to work. We use our hands to serve others. In other words, don't stay down when you're weary. Don't stay down when you feel like you failed. No, get back up. Get to work. Commit yourself to the work that the Lord's called you to. Press on. Strengthen what is weak. Keep doing the Lord's works through your weakest days. Then we see weak knees also need to be strengthened. What do weak knees represent? Well, pretty much universally, weak knees represent fear, right? Our knees are weak. We get weak in the knees when we're experiencing some level of fear. And here we see this encouragement to keep standing firm in the Lord despite difficult circumstances of life, despite persecution you might be up against, despite the way you think that pursuing Christ might cause you harm. If you're going to run a race well, you need a clear path. Think about that for the Boston Marathon. What good would it be if they lined everyone up at the Boston Marathon and they left the traffic in the streets? They left the city just operating the way it normally operates. If you didn't clear the pathway, if you didn't remove the obstacles, what's going to happen? You're going to have somebody stretched out across the front of a taxi cab like Buddy the Elf, right? And that's what the author is telling us to prevent, to step away from, a call to action. To clear the path, to get clear of any obstacles. You don't want to leave any dangerous spots where you could twist an angle or you could trip over a rock. Think about that in terms of your Christian walk. There are some places you know if you go, there's a greater danger for you to take that pathway You go closer to that bar. You go closer to that person. You go closer to that group of friends. You go closer to that situation that you know is forbidden. You know there's a greater likelihood you're going to stumble. You're going to fall. Friends, make the pathway straight. Remove the obstacles. Find wisdom in pursuing the right path. This is a call to action. It's a call to repair the limb that is impaired so that it may not be dislocated, but rather healed. In other words, if you've got something in your life that feels like it's dislocated right now, if you've got something in your life that you feel like, as a part of that, you cannot run the race. You feel like, as a part of that, you failed. You feel like, as a part of that, you are not worthy to get back into the race. Get back into the race. Remove the obstacles and pursue so that that which is broken might be healed. Stay focused on Christ. Endure. Run the marathon. Your goal is not perfection, my friends. Your goal is progress. And Jesus takes care of the perfection part for you. Dave Ramsey, who's a financial guru, many of you have seen his materials, like Total Money Makeover. Dave Ramsey talks about living like no one else today so that you can live like no one else tomorrow. In other words, he's saying today you might eat rice and beans and rice. You might only eat very cheap food. You might drive cars that are clunkers. You do that today so that tomorrow, and his tomorrow is like 30 years down the road, right? When everybody else is being strangled by the debt that they have, when everyone else is in a situation where they can't pay their medical bills, you're able to go and buy what you want without the consequence of feeling like this is going to suffocate me, this is going to take me down. You live like no one else today so that you can live like no one else tomorrow. But that's a 30-year sort of time frame. I think what the author of Hebrews would tell us to do today is live like no one else today, so that you can live like no one else 1,000 years from today. You see, the race that we're running is toward a champion who promises us treasures that we can lay up where thieves don't steal and moths don't destroy. We're running towards something that we will have the opportunity to enjoy 1,000 years from now, not just 30 years from now. And so the calculation, the equation, the evaluation I would encourage you to take today, it's what's the next step that maybe God would lead me to take on this day that would cause me to have a greater joy 1,000 years from now? What is it that maybe you can do to live like no one else today so you can live in 1,000 years from today in such a way that you'll be glad you did that? This is where we would encourage you, my friends, to consider the next step that God might be calling you to take. Is it some weight you need to lay down? Is it some sin you need to pull the tangulation off of and toss it aside? Is it some way you need to chart your course so that you don't go around the things which will trip you up? Is it some way you need to strengthen that which is harmed and pursue what Christ has called us? Christians, friends, we should be so consumed with the vision of eternity that we gladly give up our lives here for the joy that we can obtain there. And with that thought in mind, I encourage you now to think about how we as a church, for those of you who are members, might continue to pursue the race that Christ has called us to do. We're going to do that by reaffirming our covenant. So on the tables that you see here, on the outsides closest to you, if you were standing at the table, you'll see a covenant renewal form. If you're a member here already, this is a chance for you to renew that membership. You take that covenant, you renew it for a new year. We continue to know that you're running the race along with us and that we're going to continue to partner together to pursue Christ. If you're not a member, all right, we've got an opportunity for that coming up. Avery's going to tell you about it when he comes from announcements here in a few minutes. But if you've been to our on-ramp class already and you've just been kind of sitting on the idea of becoming a member, listen, going to the on-ramp class and signing the covenant is all that you need. There are copies of our full covenant that are on the outsides of the table turned sideways. So if that's the next step for you, don't miss it. Come and make that membership official by signing our membership covenant today. And then for the covenant renewal forms, there are things that we remind ourselves that we are doing together. What is it that we're covenanting together each year? Here's where we're reaffirming our covenant, which is this. As members of New Vision Fellowship, we covenant together to the following. I will protect the unity of my church. How so? By acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leaders. Secondly, I will share the responsibility of my church. How so? By praying for its growth, by inviting the unchurched to attend, by warmly welcoming those who visit. Thirdly, I will serve the ministry of my church. How so? By discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve by my pastors, and by developing a servant's heart. And then fourthly, I will support the testimony of my church. How so? By attending faithfully, by living a godly life, and by giving regularly. All right, so that's for our members. For those of you who are here, whether this is your first Sunday or your 1,001 first Sunday, we want to encourage you all to be a part of this evaluation of what's the next step for me to take. So here's how you can do that. If you will take out your mobile device from right where you stand, right where you sit, you can take a picture of this QR code, or you can go to nvf.life/next, and that will load up for you a form that has just some simple fields on it. First, last name, email address, phone number. If you need help with that, ask the person around you. They probably know those things, okay? And then here's what you'll find next. There are a list of opportunities for taking the next step that we as a church want to help you to take if you sense this is where the Lord is leading you. Here's what they are. Making the Lord's will a priority for this year, I want to take the following next steps. It could be attend church more faithfully. It could be give my life to Jesus and be saved. Maybe you're not a part of the race just yet. That's where I was when I recognized that I needed to run the race. Christ called me to himself. Thirdly, be baptized. Fourthly, join a life group. Read the Bible more regularly. Pray more frequently. Let go of a sinful grudge or habit. Explore church membership or become a church member. Explore a new weekly or scheduled serving team option. Maybe you would say, hey, I want to prioritize the Lord's will for me, but I need guidance. I don't know what the right next step is for me. Hey, let us know. We would love to be a help in that. And then finally, maybe you need to say, hey, I need to take a step back to refocus. Again, sometimes our good things can be things that keep us from making progress in the Christian walk. If that's you, we want to know about it. Okay, so if there's something that you're doing already that's in the life of the church that you feel like you need to take a break from, let's talk about it. Let's help you run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. I would love for all of you to fill out. If you're not tech savvy, the little half sheet you see in the middle of the table, that's for you. The same next step form you see on that screen is the next step form that's on that little half sheet. And listen, if there's any other step, maybe God's calling you to something that's not on the sheet. Maybe God's calling you to something that's just totally different than that. Maybe God's calling you to lay your yes on the table so that he can put your yes on the map and he can send you somewhere to be a missionary for the sake of the gospel. Maybe God's calling you to gospel ministry and you feel like there's a need for you to prepare and you're not exactly sure what that's like, but you want to prepare for a vocation in that. Maybe there's something else that God's calling you. We want to know about it. If it's not on that form, take an opportunity. Just jot it down on the sheet. We want to be a help in whatever way we can. Okay? All right, so we're going to have a final moment of prayer, and then I'm going to encourage so our members can come and fill out their covenant renewal, and I would like for all of you to fill out that next steps form. All right? Bow with me as we pray for God's wisdom and guidance and what our next step might be. Father, I just want to thank you for the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. I want to thank you for Jesus who has finished this race, who has accomplished what we could not accomplish, who has lived the perfect righteous life and died in our place so that we might be reconciled to you. God, thank you for sending the God-man to be the bridge between us and you so that we might be forgiven and redeemed and have a hope and a race to run toward. And Father, with this course that's set before us, Lord, you know each and every heart. I pray that you, by the presence of your Spirit, would do what you promised to do, that you would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, and you would lead us, Lord, to consider how it is you're calling us to endure, how it is you're calling us to run this marathon of a race, so that each of us might have your wisdom from above to know what's the right next step for me. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to pursue you and to encourage one another and to spur one another on as we together pursue you in this wonderful race, running after the one who's done it all for us already. It's in that worthy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.